Father, we ask that the truth of that little song of praise and rejoicing may be reproduced in our life through your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand and lay hold of your eternal promise. Help us to grasp the fact that what you promise, we can base our life upon, and through faith receive everything. Grant it, we pray, in this hour to the glory of your name through Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. I invite you to turn to the epistle of St. Paul to the Colossians. Those of you who are a part of our regular congregation on Tuesday, which includes most of you, will know that we are involved in these days in studying this marvelous little epistle. This morning, we begin at the 15th verse of the first chapter. This is a passage about Jesus Christ. This is one of the definitive passages about him. And I'm thinking in the back of my mind of a question that Jesus once asked, for which this and other passages would provide an answer. You know, the Bible contains 3,294 questions in the English Bible. I know that for a fact. 2,272 questions are found in the Old Testament, and 1,022 questions are asked in the New Testament. And one of them was asked by Jesus when he said, "What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he?" What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? I suspect that that question may be as important as any question you will ever be asked or will ever answer. For I am convinced that your eternal destiny lay on your answer to that question. I'm thinking of the conversion of the Apostle Paul after he was struck down at midday by a bright light passing the brightness of the sun. He asked two questions according to one of the accounts in the Acts of the Apostles. He said, "Lord, who are you?" Again, that question came to his lips spontaneously. "Lord, who are you?" And the answer came back, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And then he said, "Lord, what will you have me do?" That, of course, is the inevitable second question. Everyone who comes to know and understand and love the Lord Jesus Christ immediately moves on to that second question. If he is Lord, objectively, by the will of the Father, if I invite him to be Lord of my life, then immediately the question is pertinent, "Lord, what will you have me do?" I'd have you think of those two questions as the background of our study this morning. The answer begins immediately in this passage. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. The New Testament says that man has seen God at no time. God is spirit. He is not perceptible by the senses of the flesh at all. He is a spirit being, and we cannot see him with these eyes, nor do we hear him with these ears. He is beyond the reach of finite sense. I would think if I had a blackboard here, I might put a line across something like this. Everything below that line would represent the world and the universe of our experience, that which you and I are able to see and perceive and grasp with our mind and our senses. It would include everything that we are able to imagine. And above the line would be the Lord God, a God that we would know nothing about had he not chosen to reveal himself to us. The scripture tells us so emphatically that the God with whom we have to do is a God who has spoken to us. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, "In many and various ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets." Now, that's not news to Episcopalians. We've been saying that for hundreds of years. "I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord, the giver of life, who spake through the prophets." And so this passage tells us that God has, as a matter of fact, addressed his people over centuries of time, gradually revealing himself and his will to the people. But then the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews contrasts that with this and says, "But in these last days he has spoken unto us by a son." You see, ours is a God who speaks. One will never grasp the God that we're talking about if you imagine that he can be found at the end of a philosophical argument or at the bottom of a test tube of a carefully controlled scientific experiment. You see, the God of whom I am speaking is not the product of human intellection in any way. He is not the God that we think up or imagine or project into the heavens somewhere. He is a God who has addressed us out of the silence of eternity. John's gospel picks this same motif up. You know, the Bible starts with the word, in the beginning, God. You don't find a proof for God's existence in the scripture. The reason for that is so clear, because God's existence is never considered problematic. God enters in the very first verse of the Bible as the presupposition to everything else. Now, John starts his gospel in a similar way. In the beginning, he says, was the Word. What an interesting designation for God, the Word. Not surprising at all, if our God is a God who communicates. If, in fact, he has spoken through the prophets, if he has spoken in these last days through his Son. And then it says, and the Word was with God. I've often talked to you about this passage. The Word was with God, suggesting some kind of plurality there. And then immediately, and the Word was God, indicating unity. Then in verse 14 of John's Gospel, chapter 1, we come to holy ground. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, the central teaching about the revelation of our God is that he came himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ among us. Theologians call this the incarnation. It is such a startling truth that the church has found difficulty believing it and receiving it. It is such blazing light that we shield our eyes from it. We can't really believe that such a thing could happen. Because, of course, if that happened, if there actually came a point where eternity and time intersected, if it's true that this tiny little planet on which we live, so insignificant in the vastness of this universe, if it's true that God has been here in the person of his Son, then J.B. Phillips is right when he says, this then is the visited planet. Never mind how many other planets there may be in distant universes, even planets peopled with creatures of an intelligent sort. It doesn't matter. This planet has seen the feet of Almighty God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Else Christmas is a mockery. We're talking about the fact that God became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, look at what he says. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. What this says to us is this, that when you look in the face of Jesus Christ, you are seeing God delineated. That is the clearest and the fullest revelation of the Father that we have. You see, it's set in contrast with the revelation that came through the prophets. They would say, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, and then they would speak as though God were speaking. But that is contrasted with his final revelation in Jesus Christ. And notice, if you will, that God's final word to the human race is not an idea. It's not a principle. It's not a teaching. It's not a philosophy. It's not a theology. His final revelation of himself came as a person. A person. And we know him as Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Our youngest child is 13. When she was 6 years old, one Christmas, we were talking about this. And she interrupted because a flash of light passed through her mind. And she said, you know, Daddy, that means that Jesus is God with skin. And of course, she was absolutely correct. You see, the implications of this are absolutely staggering. No Christian theologian would ever say that Jesus was a godly man, because that assumes you are comparing Jesus with God, as though you have a clearer perception of what God is, and you're saying Jesus is rather like him. No Christian theologian would ever say a thing like that. It's directly the reverse. The Christian teaching is that God is like Jesus. If you want to know what God's like, you look in the face of Jesus Christ, who says, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Who said, I and my Father are one. Who said, before Abraham was, I am. Either he was the person he claimed to be, or else he was a lunatic, and you ought to have nothing to do with him. You can't have it both ways. Don't say, well, he was a great teacher. He was the founder of a great religion. He either was who he said he was, or he was the world's greatest imposter. And you ought to walk out of this church and never enter another one as long as you live. Face up to that question. Jesus said, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? It goes on. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. We learn in the New Testament, in this epistle and elsewhere, that God is creating a new creation. That in Christ we are made new and belong to the new creation. Jesus is the firstborn of another line. It's as though Adam was the firstborn of the human race. In Adam's rebellion, we fell into sin. His story is the story of every one of us. He was the beginning of a whole race. The scriptures teach us that Jesus was the beginning of another race. And this is so interesting, we don't have time to look at it, but in Ephesians, the second chapter, the point is emphatically made that out of the remnants of the human race, God is creating a new humanity. He says if you're a Jew and you come to Jesus, well, you don't become a Gentile. If you are a Gentile and you come to Jesus, you don't become a Jew. Both who come to Jesus become part of this new humanity of which Jesus is the firstborn. For in him all things were created, in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Now that's an astonishing passage, and it seems to conflict with what we say in the Creed. In the Creed we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And that's all right. But the New Testament takes great pains to tell us that the way God created was through his creative word. I will read to you, you need not turn to it unless you care to, from Hebrews chapter 11, just this one verse. By faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. By faith we understand this. There isn't any scientific argument that could prove that God created the universe. And there's no scientific argument that could be constructed to prove that he didn't. Even the theory of the Big Bang. I went on yesterday morning in Washington, D.C., in the airport bookstore. I go there every week to see what they put on sale. There's a new book by Isaac Asimov, entitled The Scientists Confront the Bible. It's brand new, just released this past week. And in this book, he starts it by saying that it is strange that so many people pit the biblical account against scientific teaching. He said it's very strange that that kind of thinking should have ever occurred. And then he goes on to make the point that what the Bible says is that God created the universe. Doesn't tell how he did it, only that he did it. He goes on to say that it appears, even in the biblical account, that it was done gradually. That there was life in the sea before there was life on the earth. That way down, in the sixth day of creation, came man, very late in creation. He says all of that agrees with everything we know from a scientific account. He says there's no conflict there at all. If someone says, yes, but God did it in 6 days. Well, that's very easy to answer. The Hebrew word yom, which is translated day, does not only mean day in the terms of 24 hours, it means day of, as we might say in the day of George Washington. We mean at that period of time when he lived. But there's even a more convincing argument to the person who wants to be literal about the whole thing. Our day, you know, is determined by the relationship of the earth to the sun. And on that account, the sun was not created until the fourth day. And Isaac Asimov says, that's no problem. All scientists know that there was light before the sun. All scientists know that. There was light in the universe before there was sun. Our sun is a relative youngster in this universe, as it turns out. So you see, he goes on to make the point that why does one posit an opposition between the deliverances of science attempting to investigate empirically the world and the universe of which we're a part, and the fairly clear teaching of Scripture? It need not be posed in a contradictory way, and with that I completely agree. But what this says is that by faith we understand that God created the universe through his word. that is the same word that became incarnate in Christ Jesus, is the word that spoke the universe into being. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let dry land appear, and dry land appeared. Now look at what this passage says. For in him, in Christ, all things were created. Then it goes on to specify things in heaven, things on the earth. Go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You study the phrase heavens and earth all the way through the Bible, and it quickly dawns on you that what it's talking about is the entire created order. Everything that exists in this vast universe, other than God himself, is included in the phrase things in heaven and things on earth. And God created them all. And this tells us, for in Christ all things were created, in heaven, on earth, things visible, things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now spend a moment on that in your mind. In him, through him, and for him, all things exist. That's what the New Testament is saying. In him, through him, and for him. That means if you choose to interpret your life without reference to Jesus Christ, you are cutting yourself off from the source of your being. You exist in him. If you choose to interpret your life without reference to Jesus Christ, you are removing yourself from any possible ultimate meaning because you exist for him. The reason you were given life has a relationship to Jesus Christ. The reason you exist is tied up with the eternal purpose of God in Jesus Christ. Now again, this does not rest on one text. This is the united deliverance of the New Testament. I go back again to John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Listen, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Again, you see, it attributes creation to the creative word of God, the same word that became incarnate in Jesus Christ. Or another passage would be Hebrews chapter 1, the passage that we've already quoted. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken unto us by a son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Through whom also he created the world. You see, the triune God was involved in creation. The Father's intention was activated by his word. It was through the word that became incarnate in Christ that the creation came into being. And the very first thing we read about it is, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God brooded over the deep. That even the Spirit of God is involved in bringing order out of chaos. The triune God is involved in creation. Then we move on. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is before all things. That's true. You see, his existence did not begin in Bethlehem. He is the eternal Son of God. He is that long promised one, promised for centuries before he came. He is spoken as one whose origin is from of old, from ancient days, by the prophet Micah. He is spoken as one, a son given, a child born, but called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. That's a most unusual child to be born, who would be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And these words, again, 700 years before their fulfillment. He was called the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The implication is unmistakable. God knowing the impact of giving to us free will, knowing full well that we would use it contrary to his purpose, planned redemption's course before the world was even made. He planned what he would do about the consequences of our rebellion before any of us existed. And the eternal God ordained that salvation would be accomplished through his Son. And all of that is spoken of as occurring before the foundation of the world was cast. So you see, he is before all things. In him, all things hold together. All things hold together. I've sometimes called Jesus The Cosmic Glue. Not a very glamorous title, but it does portray something. Have you ever asked yourself, why do we speak of this as a universe? A universe. Why not call it a multiverse or a pluriverse or something like that? The answer is fairly clear. Ever since the ancient Greeks, the immense diversity of the created order has always led people to believe that behind the diversity, there is something that holds it all together. Now, as our knowledge increases, we are amazed at the immensity of the universe. It's unthinkable. But no matter how big it is, there still is the feeling that somehow behind it all, there is something that gives it unity. And you and I know it's not something, it's someone. In Him, all things consist, as the King James puts it, or all things hold together. What is the mysterious force that holds everything together? I submit to you, it's the eternal purpose of God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. Oh my, that's something that we've talked a lot about in this church. I really have the feeling, and I've sometimes said this, that everything that has happened at St. Paul's, everything that has happened here that could be regarded as good and be a blessing to God's people and the world and bring glory to His name is really the outgrowth of that one truth. I'm often asked, how did St. Paul's happen? How did it happen? And I don't have time to tell the whole story. But if I have to find one thing to explain it all, this is it. This is it. I have to tell them about Jesus as the head of the church. I mean, to speak of the church as the body of Christ is commonplace in our day. This is one of the great truths that has surfaced in our day. It's universally being talked about. And it's wonderful. We are the body of Christ. It doesn't even say we are like a body. It says we are the body of Christ. One distinguished Roman Catholic theologian who's in deep trouble in his church these days has written a very fat book entitled The Church. And in that book, he says the church is a continuation of the incarnation. Because you see, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. God isn't in this building when the night is over and it's locked up and everyone goes home in any more intensive a sense than he would be in the street beside this building. I mean, God just hates to hang around empty buildings. The New Testament witness is God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's here this morning, but He's here because you are. He came because you did. Jesus said, if even two of you get together in My name, I'll sneak up. Well, that isn't exactly the way He said it. But the point is, you see, His presence is wherever His people gather. Now, of course, there's a cosmic sense in which His presence is everywhere. I'm not suggesting He's not in the church, but I am saying He's not in the church in a special way, even though it's a building consecrated to His glory. Now, that runs counter to what a lot of people like to think. But the New Testament witness is very clear on this point. The temple of God is the hearts of believing people. Paul asked this question, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? That's the dwelling place of God. And so, this Catholic theologian says quite correctly, the church, in a sense, is then a continuation of the incarnation. God still incarnates Himself in human flesh. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life and in my life. And together, we are intended to manifest the glory of God. But now, a neglected aspect of that is the headship of Jesus over the body. And I'm going to take a little while this morning to tell you a little bit about our experience here. For some of you, this will be very familiar territory. For others, it will not. When I came to this church and at 8.5 years ago, I was not a world expert on renewal, believe it or not. I knew nothing whatever about running a church. I still don't know much. I know more than I want to. Because, you see, I entered the ministry with a clear sense of call, but with no thought that I would ever be a parish priest. And the bishop agreed with this. He didn't think so either. He knew that that my calling in life was teaching. I have the ability, God-given, I believe, to take relatively complicated things and make them clear to people so they can understand. Now, that's a gift. It's a teaching gift, and God has given me that gift. And I was exercising that ministry long before I ever came to this church. In fact, that's how they knew about me, because I'd been here twice on two teaching missions. And yet, when God led me here, I did not come with a fully orbed program of renewal I was going to institute. I did not come with a whole program that I wanted to get started in this church. But I did come with something. I came with a knowledge of the Scriptures. And I'd done a lot of thinking on this subject about the church as the body of Christ. So I remember so well at our first vestry meeting, I came on Sunday. My first day was Sunday, October 1st. And we had our first vestry meeting within that week. And I remember that I opened in prayer. Now, that wasn't too shocking because my predecessor did the same thing. And I also read several passages of Scripture. Now, that was a little different. I mean, at vestry meeting, that was different. But I think the people there thought it was a harmless idea if I wanted to do it. Besides that, they were relatively polite and sat there and listened. And I read to them several passages of Scripture about the church as the body of Christ and Jesus as the head. And this was one of the passages. It says, "He is the head of the body, the church." And I said, "I have a question for you." I started the vestry meeting with a question. And it's this. I said, "The Bible says the church is the body of Christ and Jesus is the head. Tell me, would anything be different here if Jesus actually were the head of this church?" I don't mean metaphorically or symbolically or theologically, but actually the head of this church. Would anything be different here? And there was a moment of silence, and then some wag said, "Yes, if he's the head, you wouldn't be." And of course, that was lesson number one for them and for me. This is not to deny the necessity of leadership in the church or the shepherding and pastoral task that remains in the church. But the rector is not the head of the church, and cursed is your church if he thinks he is. The rector is not the head of the church. Neither is the bishop or the archbishop or the cardinals or the pope. Pope isn't the head of the church. If he's the head of the church, it's a monstrous offense. He's not the head. Jesus is the only head the church has. And if any man thinks to presume that position, it's blasphemous. Now, get it clear in your mind what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. There is a place for leadership. There is the necessity of leaders within the congregation. But headship belongs to Jesus alone. All right. We talked a little bit about that. Then I went on to ask them some obvious questions. It will seem obvious to you. It did to me. It did to them. I said, "What is the function of a head, this kind of head, in reference to a body, this kind of body?" And someone said, "Well, the head directs the body. The head decides where the body goes." You know, we thought about that and admired it. Seemed original. And then I said, "Well, now, if that's true, and the church is the body of Christ and Jesus is the head, does that mean that he is supposed to direct the church? Tell where it goes and what it's to do?" I thought about it for a moment, and someone said, "Well, if the church is the body of Christ and Jesus is the head, and it's the function of a head to direct the body, well, yes, I suppose that's what it would mean. Yes. Yes, he is supposed to direct the church. Tell it where to go." I thought that was interesting, so I kept pressing. I said, "Well, do you suppose, as head, he would have any plan for this church? I mean, if he's going to direct it, is he directing this church, or would he direct it according to any purpose or plan he had in his mind?" And they thought about it. They said, "Well, if the church is the body..." You see, they had to keep going back and rehearse this argument over and over again, lest it slip out of their mind, because this was not an accustomed way of thinking. All right? If the church is the body of Christ, and Jesus is the head, and it's the function of the head to direct the body, then he should direct the body of the church. And if he did, Yes, he probably would do it according to a plan he had in his mind. Well, I could see I had them there. So then I pressed on. I said, if he has a plan for St. Paul's, is there anything more important for the rector and the wardens and the vestry than to find out what that plan is and do it? And they said, if the church is the body of Christ and Jesus is the head of the plan, and they went right straight through, and they saw that if he has a plan and he's the head and it's the function of the head to direct the body, then the thing for us to do is to find out what his purpose and plan is and do it. Now, I ask you, doesn't that seem elementary? Doesn't that seem elementary? Do you know that hardly any church operates that way? Oh, we have our little prayers asking God's blessing, but I've sat in innumerable church meetings. And then we go on and direct the church as we would if we were members of a board of directors of a bank or of a club somewhere, utterly dependent upon our own wisdom, trying to reach a political compromise between opposing points of view. That's the whole American thing. And that's the way our churches are run. Our diocese has its conventions, and they have a couple of prayers before the whole thing starts. And then it is a fray like you wouldn't believe. This group and that pressure group, politicking outside the doors, the whole thing, the maneuvering to get their point of view accepted and dominant, utterly as the world would do it. And we began to see that day by thinking in a channel that I had never thought in. This was not something that I had worked out before that meeting. It's something that came to us with the force of a revelation. It really did. And we began to see that if he had a plan, then the function of the vestry and the wardens and clergy would be to find that plan and then do it. That's all our function was. And you see, instantly, the whole direction of the leadership of this church changed. Our focus was upward. We were trying to discern the mind of the Lord for this place. It wasn't downward. We did not put people on the vestry because they represented various constituencies in the church. Do you know what I mean? You got to have an older person or two, charter member if you can get them. You got to have a young person. You got to have somebody from the choir. You got to have somebody from this group and somebody from that group. And they're supposed to represent. It isn't, the church isn't a representative democracy. It isn't as though the vestry represents certain pressure groups in the church. And that somehow when you get together, you got to fight it out until you work to some kind of useful compromise. That's not the way the church is. And yet that's the way it's run in most places, you see. And we began to recognize that there's another way. There's another way, altogether a different way. That the important thing really wasn't what you wanted done in this church or what you wanted done in this church or even what I wanted done in this church. The important thing is to find out what the Lord wanted done. Now, you may say, that's pious language. Well, listen, if God expects us to live by his will, and he certainly does, don't tell me that it cannot be discovered. It makes no sense to say that God wants us to fulfill his will and then in the second breath say, but you can't ever know what it really is. You have to just kind of do your best and muddle along. That is rubbish. Absolute rubbish. And we need to understand that the head of the church, and this is the most radical thing that will ever come out of my lips on the subject of the church, that the head of the church knows exactly what to do with the church. Do you know? He knows how to lead your church. He knows how to guide it. He knows how to direct it. He knows how to provide for it. He knows how to unify it. He knows how to renew it without tearing it to pieces. I mean, he just knows how to do that. I don't know how to do any of those things. I don't know how to do any of those things. But he does. And I'm saying to you, it is possible to discern the mind of the Lord. And that's the next thing I want to talk about, because that came out also. And here we must telescope the story, because this dawned on us in a gradual way, but a very forceful way. I'm an American. I'm really glad about that. I'd rather be American than anybody, anywhere, any other kind of nationality. I've had the opportunity to travel around the world. I love many, many places in the world, but I'm an American and happy with it. I also believe in democracy. I think it probably is the best form of government that has yet evolved on the face of the earth. I think so largely because I think 230 million Americans working feverishly at cross purposes with each other can probably do less damage than one person with absolute power. So in that sense, I believe in democracy. I go to Washington every Monday. I've done that for 6 years. And so, and in my class are a lot of people from Congress and Capitol Hill, the Judiciary Department and the various departments of state. And I hear the things that are going on. You know, it never bothers me when I find that Democrats and Republicans are mashing their heads against each other. It doesn't bother me at all. Or that labor and management are fighting it out. Because, you see, that cancels out the horrendous effects of human selfishness. I really do believe that government by majority rule is probably the best form of government that has yet been devised on this earth. And I say this not as an irrelevant comment, but because every church I've ever been in my whole life governed itself democratically. That's just the way they did it. Every church I've ever been in had some kind of board of elected leaders. You know, if you're a Presbyterian, they're called the session. If you're a Lutheran, it's called a parish council. If you're an Episcopalian, it's called the vestry. Whatever you call it, it's a group of elected leaders. And usually they have meetings, maybe once a month. And they discuss policy and planning and program. And somewhere along the line, they vote. And the whole thing is, if you happen to be on the winning side of the vote, you try to remain cool. It's not considered proper to crow about it. If you're on the losing side of a vote, the whole American thing is to shut up and go along. Because that's the American way, and therefore probably God's. Or at least so it seemed to me. And I never in my entire life, listen to this, I never in my entire life until that night questioned that as a perfectly proper way to lead a church. Assuming you were the congregation of St. Paul's, the thing would be, what do you want us to do? What do you want us to do? And we'd have a lot of ideas. And then we'd try to find people ideas that commend to different people. And that's the way it would happen. And then we'd abide by whatever most people wanted done in the church. That's just the way it's done. And it was never questioned until that night we began to take this verse seriously. If Jesus is the head of the church, and it's the function of the head to direct the body and lead the body, then it's irrelevant what you want or what I want. Now, it's true that God will reveal his purpose, we have come to see, through our sharing together. But the fact is, it's not trying to compromise competing positions. Rather, it's attempting to discern the mind of the Lord. And we began to discover something, that if Jesus was the head and allowed to function that way, then he would never lead, say, 8 members of the vestry one way and 4 members of the vestry another way. Somebody wouldn't be listening. Maybe nobody's listening. You see, if he's doing it, he's not going to rend the church asunder. Unless he's schizophrenic, which is not something we seriously entertain. So you see, we began to understand something here. We began to understand that as a vestry, our responsibility was to hear the Lord. And we heard him, we began to hear him through one another. The difference is this, that we were never allowed to think, any one of us, that we really knew what we should do about an issue. You see, nobody knew until everybody knew. And we began to stumble on the principle of unity. We weren't even seeking for unity. We were seeking what it would mean to move under the headship of Christ. And we stumbled onto the principle of unity. We began to learn that God would lead us together, together. And somewhere along the line, we made a decision that if that's the way it's supposed to be, that is the way it will be in this place. And that is the way it has been. Our vestry, when it gets together, never, never asks, what do the people of St. Paul's want? It would never occur to me to take a poll to find out what the people of this congregation would like about anything. It just would never occur to me. Our direction is entirely the other way. We are seeking to find the mind of the Lord. And we don't have it, we believe, until we have it together. Until every last member of the vestry has come to one mind and one judgment. And if you ask, well, how do you know when you find it? We know because of the release of the fruit of the Spirit. Because of the peace in our hearts. Because you see, God gives peace where you've discovered his purpose. Just as God gives blessing when you accomplish his will. You see, it's all tied up. Now, I've gone into this a little bit, recognizing that for many of you, you've heard this before and understand it well. But for many, it is not something you've understood. I would commend that you ponder these things. I believe the unity of St. Paul's as a congregation. It is a church without factions. We don't have any factions in this church about anything. If you mean by a faction, a group of people coalescing around this idea or that program, pushing for all their might to try to get something done, that just doesn't exist in this place. I've never even seen that in a church. Every church I've ever seen had all kinds of factions trying to do this and trying to do that, trying to take over this or trying to run that sort of thing. That's not true here. And I can only believe that that unity is because it is a gift that's given to those who find the mind of the Lord and seek to walk in it. We also found out that the same thing would work in the home. We were 3 years before we discovered that. It would work in the home. It would work in the home. Husbands and wives submitted to each other and to Christ will be led together. That means to me that God does not lead the husband one way and the wife another. Just doesn't. What God has joined, he doesn't separate. There's no scandal in having different opinions on what you should do as long as you recognize you just haven't heard the mind of the Lord yet. You negotiate, you work, you pray, and you discern together his mind. And when you find it, peace floods your heart. And when peace floods your heart, it begins to filter down to the kids. You see, when God works through constituted authority, he does. He works through constituted authority. And when the leadership of the church is in unity, there's peace in the body. When husband and wife are together, there's peace among the children. It's just inevitable. If there's division among husband and wife, there'll be division among the children. If there's division of the leadership of a church, it's like a pyramid. You may have two people that disagree about something on a vestry, but as it goes down into the congregation, it's representative of many more people who would disagree in the congregation. You see, Jesus is the head of the church. And we've said that for generations, but I would believe that it's God's will that we not only say we believe this, but that we begin to act on it. If you're in a church, act on this truth, especially if you are a clergyman. Begin to teach your people and lead them to understand that Jesus really is the head of the church and that he's perfectly capable of leading it. So here we are. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In him all things were created, in heaven, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church.